The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's critical of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening we return back to the text. We begin chapter 2 of Colossians with verse 1. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to deal with any personal sin in life with the rebound technique so that you can assume the status of spirituality, be filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's only in this condition that we can truly apprehend and understand, comprehend the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of its spiritual information, of which it's all about. And in this way, we isolate the sin nature. We give God the Holy Spirit the rightful position of rulership over the real you. And He is able to, therefore, lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth of these things. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for continued information and revelation of the truth of your word. We ask you to continue to sanctify it to our own spiritual edification and advancement, and to glorify you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this capacity. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Paul continues on here in the epistle to the church of Colossae in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor with doctrine essential for any adjusted local church to maintain their spiritual integrity for themselves as a local church and a proper witness to the Christian way of life. I've titled chapter 2 here as warnings, in this way, with verse 1 starting off as Paul's battle of leadership in the angelic conflict. The warning comes by way of verse 28 in terms of Paul, the communicator's responsibility of admonishing and warning. And then, as we'll pick up in our notes here, chapter 3 will illustrate the teaching aspect of it, teaching every man with all wisdom aspect. So verse 1 here, I've titled Paul's Battle of Leadership in the Angelic Conflict. Obviously, the closer we come to the end of this dispensation, seeing the evil as it is essentially starting to permeate the planet, to see all that's going on now in Israel. They seem to be somewhat dormant, really, since 1948. They've had their times, conflict, but they've always been brief, etc. But boy, is it getting heated up now. And obviously, this is all part of what we would expect in regards to understanding God's plan for our life and recognizing that Israel is obviously going to be the main focal point of the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes, whereas all the human beings and God's physical creatures are waving their arms and hands to gain your attention, to give you your allegiance, if you will, or ear in terms of what they had to say, that we understand there is a spiritual underlying activity that is going on in orchestration of all that the world is doing, as well as how it will end up and be ultimately, and as it is perceived, by the truth of Bible doctrine. We are in, first and foremost, a spiritual battle. A battle against Satan and his forces under negative volition and the human viewpoint of mankind versus God the Holy Spirit and God's viewpoint, the divine viewpoint, in contrast to that. And Paul, as we know, is an apostle. He holds, as we have just reviewed in the spiritual gifts doctrine, one of the highest authorities bestowed upon men in regards to the church age among the other 11 apostles under the apostolic period. And he has a responsibility over the organization and oversight of many churches in regards to his particular ministry and canon. And verse 1 here brings to the attention of the Colossian believers that is not necessarily a golf game every weekend and 3 points in the poem that's associated in regards to a sound, adjusted ministry, no matter what others may otherwise represent. Looking at the Greek here, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." You have here in the Greek, first, the verb to want, translated "I want." It's a present active indicative, first person singular, of our verb thelo, T-H-E-L-O. It means to will, to wish, or desire. It's used some 208 times in the New Testament, recognizing the context, denoting the emphasis in view, to desire, hence to want. Present tense is linear action here. I keep on wanting, I keep on desiring is the emphasis here. Followed with the conjunction gar, G-A-R. That particular conjunction places his desire in terms of denoting the affirmation of the preceding, back in verse 29, where he states in regards to responsibility of warning and teaching, so that those who are positive can come to be a mature individual in Christ. For this purpose also, as he stated, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within him. So the conjunction gar affirms the preceding the labor, the striving that goes on in regards to the authoritative ministry such as Paul holds in that regard. Translated for, the object in regards to what whom he wants to know is the pronoun su, S-U, second person plural for you all, you yourselves. And then we have the infinitive, perfect active infinitive here, the verb to know, oida, O-I-D-A. It's a complementary infinitive. It fills in the blanks of what he desires. So a complementary, supplementary, as it may be termed in the grammatical text in this regard. It's in the perfect tense. Hence, he wants them to know for certain perfect is action in the past with existing results. He does not want what he's getting ready to say to ever lose sight. Don't ever let it lose sight in their eyes, to keep it embedded and ingrained, if you will, tattooed in the brain computer, their soul, in regards to the information. So, translated, it means to perceive or to understand, hence to know for certain. Then is followed with the adjective here as an interrogative adjective, kind of unusual here, accusative, masculine, singular, the object, what he wants them to know, hey, helikos, H-E-L-I-K-O-S, translated, how great or how much. I want you to know how great. This adjective is used 3 times. 2 times it's used in James 3:5. There, So also a tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The sins of the tongue can obviously cause much damage in regards to people. Words can start fires. Hence our term great is used two times there in terms of the intensity of the damage, potential damage that can come from verbal sins, etc. And so this word here, continuing in our notes, it denotes measure of intensity. As one might wonder indirectly, that's the emphasis of being an interrogative or a question, if you will. One may know to a certain degree, yeah, as a believer, Paul suffers. He struggles. But he wants to know how great that struggle is. Indirectly, how much do you struggle? And here he's driving home that point that it's not just a mild struggle. So that's followed in for our term, our noun, translated struggle. How great a struggle is the accusative masculine singer, agon, A-G-O-N, A-G-O-N, transliterating there. This word, this noun, denotes conflict or struggle. It indicates a fight in the face of opposition, whether it's in a literal battle or in a contest, in a race. It's used six times. We'll look at it a little closer when we get into our notes here. A struggle, and then he says, I keep on having. Again, we have a present tense, active indicative of the verb here, to have, echo, E-C-H-O. And the struggle is not simply motivated by his own person, but it has an outside motivation attached to it. He keeps on having on behalf of you all, literally. You have the preposition taking the ablative case, huper, H-U-P-E-R, on behalf of. Again, our pronoun su, you all, second person plural pronoun. And it goes on, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, so he has some additions to his reason for struggling, what motivates him, if you will. You have the connective chi, K-A-I, followed with the definite article ho, here again in an ablative case, masculine plural. Then followed with the preposition in, E-N, denoting locative of location in the Laodicea, the definite geographical places or references that he's making. That's a definite article. That's what it emphasizes. You have the proper noun Laodicea, L-A-O-D-I-K-E-I-A, transliterated here, Laodicea, it would be the literal translation. Our transliteration is Laodicea. Used six times, this location. Four times, the six times it is used, four times it's here in Colossians. And not only them, connective chi, K-A-I, all those is the relative pronoun, nominee, masculine singer, hosos, H-O, S-O-S, as many as, and for all those, which is fine, who have not personally seen my face. First, you have the negative particle O-U, coupled with our verb to see here as a perfect active indicative. They've obviously not ever seen Paul in this regards. Horao, H-O-R-A-O, those who have not seen my face is a definite article with the noun accusative neuter singular prosopon, presence, face, physical presence is the idea here, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N, face-to-face, as we would say, of me. My face is your first singular pronoun, ego, E-G-O, in the flesh, literally. As the Greek ends the sentence, preposition in, taking the locative case again, then our noun locative in the singular, flesh, sarx, S-A-R-X. Hence, personally seen my face. Rereading verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So all mentioned, all the subjects mentioned or objects mentioned, he has in mind in regards to being part of his struggle. So that's a primary point that you need to understand to get the full measure of what's going on here. Anyway, analysis verse 1. Take a look at it. We'll dissect it. 1. Commentators recognize a change in the tone of Paul's writing beginning chapter 2. It's fairly obvious, even in the English. You have a change of paragraph in the Greek text, and his tone changes from, if you will, kind of a high volume of introduction, exhortation, and teaching to something now on a more personal level. So, two, the change is best described as shifting from a preamble or introduction, preface, if you will, of established doctrine by word and example, to a personal appeal now to further create a bond with this church. Chapter 1, an introduction from someone they've never seen is somewhat aloof. Hello, I'm so-and-so. And then he lays all this doctrine on him, see. And in that vein, chapter 1 served obviously to reflect and evidence the degree of doctrine that he possessed and what he has heard in regards to them as a local church, his person and example as a continued example for them to follow in regards to their own lives, etc., to now come in and as their right apostle, even though he cannot be with them personally, there is a bond that exists. And that bond will be brought out in its most explicit form when we get down in verse 5. But here he starts now to, in the written form, to establish this bond that he already has with them in terms of his person and all that he's heard about them in their adjustment to doctrine that he desires for them to reciprocate, obviously, in the same way towards him. So, 3, chapter 1, essentially revealed the depth of Paul's doctrinal insight, to say the least, so as to establish himself as a trustworthy advocate of the faith, qualified to feed them spiritually. He just didn't come in off the bat and say, I'm an apostle, so now you got to respect me for that, blah, blah, blah. No, he gives them evidence of why he is an apostle and why he is an adjusted apostle and why God has utilized him at the level that he's utilized him in this respect. And that is by validating and evidencing the very depth of doctrine that he possessed for himself in terms of the recognizing where they're at spiritually, making the maturity adjustment, the divine good production of all their life, the divine love that they apply towards others, and incorporating that all into the principle of SG3 and inheritance, and Jesus Christ in his preeminence in regard to being the creator of the world and the inheritor of all things, behind all that, the principle of reconciliation, all the doctrine that we've been through. And hence he obviously has first and foremost come in and he's proven himself in terms of, yes, he is quite familiar with insight in regards to Bible doctrine for himself. And so he has now basically established himself as trustworthy to them. This guy knows what he's talking about. And basically, they have their spiritual gifts, etc., that when they read these letters, just as we dealt with the spiritual gifts in the early period, the temporary gifts, to validate this stuff with their own spiritual gifts, through prophecy, through wisdom, through knowledge, etc. See, so all this comes into play in terms of capturing the real, if you will, emotions that Paul rides on when he is dealing with believers in regard to his own canon, and how close-knit and how tight he actually feels and he is in terms of his own mind and thinking in terms to believers, especially when he's dealing with adjusted believers such as Colossians. So, four, he now exerts his role, having validated, if you will, his own doctrinal fortitude in this regard. He now exerts his role as a right apostle. In this vein, aligning with the very practice of the pastoral ministry that he exampled in chapter 1, verse 28, as to warning and teaching, as I alluded to in regards to to parsing. And we proclaim, as Paul and company, those responsible to disseminate the truth, including Epaphras, if you will, him admonishing, that's warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. So now he presents himself following the very example of what he teaches. And this comes out not often caught by commentators in terms of how these chapters are divided up following chapter 1. So that's point 5. Chapter 2 highlights warnings. It basically gives them a heads up, beware of this, etc., etc. Where chapter 3 then, continuing point 5, highlights the teaching as a matter of personal and corporate advancement in regards to isolation of the sin nature, different aspects in regards to applying doctrine with one another in relationships, etc., etc. So 6, then obviously elements of admonition and teaching in both levels are to be expected no matter the primary emphasis. Integrated in regards to the warnings is obviously a doctrine that gives you the guidelines, the boundaries by which one can protect yourself from any danger that the warnings may represent. And the teaching aspect of it would have admonitions in regards to the role imperatives. Some role imperatives are positive, some role imperatives are negative. Don't do this. Do this, don't do this, see, etc. So you'll have it a mixture, but the primary theme, if you will, of chapter 2 is warnings, and of chapter 3, the primary theme is teaching, instructing on a personal level for their own spiritual advance, whereas chapter 2 is keep your guard up so you can maintain that spiritual advance, to put it that way. So 7, continuing on here, during the apostolic era of the church age, the apostles were the highest human authorities over local churches, and spiritual gifts, including prophets and teachers, just as we reviewed in the doctrine of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:28, first apostles, second prophets, then teachers, then miracles, then healings, then all the other fun gifts, if you will, not to make light of them. But they are all subordinate to those three particular gifts. And the cardinal use of those first, second, third, or ordinal use of it denotes positions of authority in that respect. So 8. So he, as along with the other 11 of the 12 apostles, held the highest authority over churches in their time and existence. So 8, as one of the 12 apostles, Paul, as we know, had authority over many Gentile churches. That was his dominant canon, his geographical canon. These apostles were not just running around willy-nilly going where they just felt like going, as a lot of Christians and preachers do. No, God has geographical will for us, where He wants people to be. And He opens and closes doors, etc., in regards to these things. And Christ appointed Paul to have his ministry primarily to the Gentiles outside of Israel proper in this vein. That's uh, 127, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. See. So that was his geographical canon. Now, as an apostle, his is different from simply an under-shepherd of a local church. He had a traveling itinerary because he's going out, he's evangelizing, he's starting local churches, getting them going and established the spiritual gifts and the leadership and all that established. And he had people working with him, Timothy, Barnabas, others that obviously would help with the arms, as his arms, etc., in this regards. He had authority over all these churches. It was his responsibility as their apostle to oversee them in this regard. And that was primarily, as recorded for us in the New Testament, in the Roman province, verse 8, or point 8, and Asia Minor. In Rome and in Asia Minor. Romans 1, 1 and 5. Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, through whom, as he says, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship, as Paul in the Romans, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, obviously, the apostles would visit these different churches. Different apostles would visit. Paul go back. He might go back to Jerusalem, like for the council meetings and things of that nature. But his authority reigned in regards to the Gentile areas, in regards to these things. How ironic is it that Roman Catholicism claims Peter as their right apostle? Paul was the apostle. He was the right apostle. Peter was there. He makes mention of it. In fact, he calls Rome by a very enigmatic name, Babylon. I'm here in Babylon, just like we might say to somebody today, well, how's things going on in your neck? Well, we're here in Babylon. What do you expect? You know, but we don't know. Most of our people don't know whether they're male or female anymore. You know, they don't know up and down. Shinola from the other stuff. Galatians 2, verse 2 and 7 and 9. Not everybody, obviously. But that's what gets the attention. That's what gets all the media. That's what gets the exposure. And that's how Satan wants to represent our country to others. See, anyway. Galatians 2, verse 2. And it was because of revelation that I went up and I submitted to them in regards to Barnabas, and he had Titus with him on this occasion, the gospel which I proclaimed to the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who are a reputation for fear that I may, might be running or had run in vain. Early on in his ministry, again, he didn't run on his own steam. He looked for counsel in his own life. And those who had been established before him, before he actually even became a believer, Barnabas was one of them, etc. And some the other apostles, he would in his ministry, he stopped and he did a double check. All right, am I proclaiming the gospel right? Is it simply faith in Jesus Christ and no works? That's what I'm proclaiming. That's my prophetic gift, working in regards to proclaiming this doctrine. And that's the reference he's making. And obviously, he's writing this to Galatians because even though he taught taught that to Galatians. Infiltrators, Judaizers, as they are commonly referred to, men who proclaimed that you not only had to have faith in Christ, but you also had to keep the law, be circumcised. They're legalists. The legalists of their time, the legalists of our time, comes in all different kinds of forms. But either way, that's part of the background, the context in regards to the book of Galatians. And they come in, and these men upset the church, and he has to come in, he has to write this epistle to reorient them. He does so in not a really very polite way, if you want to put it in a soft way, etc. In that regard, he truly chides them in the book of Galatians and rebukes them for deserting the truth, the doctrine that they learned to begin with so fast in this regard. But anyway, here he's making apologetics, the argument of his own ministry in this respect, looking to others that people would respect and know in time as being sound in the faith in regards to doctrine. So that's verse 2 in verses 7 through 9. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentile population, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Peter's primary ministry, his geographical location, was to the Jews. Now, maybe Jews in other regions, in Galilee and things of that nature, but in that general populous areas in that regard. Verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. That's Jesus Christ. And anyway, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who are reputed to be pillars. Obviously, they have a reputation that is known throughout the populace of Christendom. These men do. Gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they too to the circumcised. And obviously, you got to understand that again in the context that you have these other men who have infiltrated this local church, and they're claiming things to the contrary in regards to the gospel message as it was otherwise presented to them through Paul and his ministry. And all that is designed to reinforce for them, for the church at Galatia, to help them reorient and get back on track. One thing, if you don't have the gospel message down right, that is the salvation, adjustment, to justice of God. If you don't have that doctrine down right, the rest of your Christian life is spinning your wheels. If everything else is based on getting to heaven simply is based on how good you are in life, and all these other things, trying to work your way into heaven, then you have basically circumvented the whole issue of rebound and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, and you're trying to get into heaven. And that is one of the most enlightening things I ever heard in my life, because I came out of a legalistic background. I go, oh, so this is what it's all about. And truly, that's the way those kinds of churches operate. It's only about trying to get people into heaven or trying to stay saved so they can get into heaven. And then everything else, their focus, their motivation, the reason for why they're doing it, no matter how good it may seem to people, is out of sync in regards to the divine viewpoint and God's will for their life of why they should be doing it. See? It should be for divine good, for divine love, SG3, all these other things that we understand in regards to these things. So anyway, why that came out in exhortation, it did, so there you have it. 9, it was, point 8 again, as one of the 12 apostles, Paul had authority over many Gentile churches in the Roman province and Asia Minor. And it's his job to oversee these. Obviously he had help doing that, etc., because he couldn't be more in one place at a time. As a great apostle as he was, he couldn't do that. So 9, it was his responsibility to oversee the churches in his geographical canon, appointing and instructing as to church leadership, and ensuring sound doctrine was taught. Bringing all this in to keep you, if you will, oriented in regards to his writing to the Colossians here, whom he's never seen. and why the intensity and the emphasis in regard to all that he relates to them in this epistle is so important to him. And that's because he has a responsibility. See, he has a responsibility. 1 Timothy, for example, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. Timothy, being a pastor teacher, who is under, if you will, the arm of Paul in his training. And kind of through his beach barracks period of being of the learning doctrine under Paul, operated with and working with Paul in his ministry, that his gift was pastor teacher along with Titus. And Paul writes to him in verse 3 here, as I urge you, Timothy, who's in Ephesus, upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That word instruct is command. You don't put up with it. it definitely has a military ring to it. It's an order, see, to teach strange doctrines. An example, verse 4, in order to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, lifelines of people, etc., which give rise to mere speculation. It brings out more questions that can be answered, and then people like to get off and try to show off maybe their insight they think they have in regards to things, and speculate in regards to things. And obviously, it's fine to have an opinion. It's fine to wonder about things and have some speculation, but not in the sense that you bring it forward and that's what you're going to operate on. If it's something that's speculative, then it's an open door that it can be something different. So that's why I always try, as a person, as your shepherd, to let you know if I'm speculating about something. This is my opinion. I can't document it. I'll tell you that, see. So that we don't get into that. But there are those that are out there, and they like to make up these stories, see. That's what happens in speculation. All of a sudden, you have all these funny Sunday school stories for all the kids that has all these different things in it that's not recorded in the Bible, but it's just stuff that men threw in to make up, see. But anyway. Then further into the administration of God, which is by faith. That's the truth of doctrine, passive faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, under divine love. And a good conscience. That's God's conscience. That's God's norms and standards, not men's. Not our own. And a sincere faith. That means a faith that's without hypocrisy. There is no hypocrisy in the truth. See. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to pointless discussion. And it's nothing new under the sun. Things that you see people do today, they've been doing since the beginning of the church in terms of their operating within churches and doing things haywire and out of line, maladjusted in this regards, pastors, etc. As soon as the church got started, Satan had took advantage of negative volition of those who were not truly committed to the truth of Bible doctrine and would utilize their own malfeasance, their own abnormalities in regards to their human viewpoint, sacred cows that they wouldn't let go to promote his own lies in this respect. So you have all that. For some men, straying from these things, they turn aside to fruitless discussion. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. Oh, it's this. Okay, well, show me. Show me. Well, we're going to see a word here coming up in one of our verses that talks about speaking things without having validation. The evangelists and TV preachers that to go off and they come up with these stories and give you these things and they usually spin off of one verse or a couple verses that they don't show you the context behind it, first and foremost, generally. I mean, some do. Some are better than others. if you want to call it better, etc. But anyway, why we do it, all this validates why we do what we and why we do what we do and how we do it. Documentation. 2 Timothy 2:14. Again, the exhortation to Timothy, keep on reminding, literally, them of these things. Those who are responsible to disseminate the truth to others. And solemnly charging in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. To get off center, to leave the verse-by-verse approach, word-for-word, and start playing academic professor, doctor so-and-so, rather than just sticking to the straight and narrow, the truth of doctrine as one has been otherwise trained to do. And Titus 1:5 is an example in that, to that pastor. For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Showing Paul's responsibility and hence those who operated on his behalf to manage for him in his absence churches that he otherwise could not physically be present. So, still, what a responsibility. What a responsibility. All right. So that's the setting now behind this verse. This great responsibility that Paul has in regards to those churches under his authority. So 10, apostolic stewardship. Authorized one to critique and correct any teaching or actions of a local church, to include shepherds not adhering to sound teaching. Again, as an apostolic authority. Example there, it comes from the Apostle John in his epistle, 3 John, in verses 9 and 10 there. In his short epistle to Gaius, and he makes mention there, he says, I wrote something to the church. And again, what we have in the New Testament, it's not all the letters that were written overall. No telling how many hundreds of letters came out of the apostles' hands during the apostolic period. But we have what God determined to be solidified in regards to what we need to know in terms of living in the church age. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, person, Gentile by name, obviously, in this regards, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He has his own opinion, see. This is his opinion. And verse 10, John says, for this reason, if I come, if God permits it, the third class condition, this is God's willing. Obviously, God can take care of things otherwise, but he has a responsibility. And if God puts him in that geographical location, this is what he says I will do. I will call attention to his works, which he does. Maliciously maligning. That's the literal unjustly accusing. In other words, this individual took issue with apostolic teaching and was basically calling the apostles in no uncertain terms idiots, etc., in their own right. They don't really know what's going on. They don't have the whole thing here. Who do they think they are? And all this kind of stuff that can come up. With wicked words. Obviously, this guy was not nice. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brothers. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He even tries to turn the whole situation into an occult-type setting. And those who otherwise might align with the apostles and have a viable argument in regards to those things that he was erroneously accusing the apostles of, he wouldn't let them in. See, he'd keep them out. And obviously, everyone is free to talk with one another, and they should be, in regards to the things of doctrine. So you have John there as an example. And he, in his authority, had the responsibility and authority to critique under shepherds under his geographical reign. By this time, Paul's already been martyred out of here, and the apostles tended to absorb their geographical canons in regards to their own canon, as it might be in assuming the authority. And John was one of the last apostles to live on this planet, writing the final letter, the final book in the New Testament, Revelation, around 96 A.D. All right. 11, for the church at Colossae. Now, so this is the apostles' responsibilities. For the church at Colossae, point 11, Paul's epistle now, on this occasion, designed to validate and support the teaching of Epaphras rather than correct. And that is that's why underwrites this epistle. He's all for Epaphras. We've already gathered that, see, in chapter 1. Epaphras is doing it right. He hammered that home. And he's going to hammer it home some more. He's not going to let them forget this either in this chapter. And so, on this occasion, the intention in regards to his letter, as he hears news in regards to this local church from Epaphras, of whom he knew and was with him there to visit him in Rome in his imprisonment. And he is writing and firing off his pistol because Epaphras told him that there's these infiltrators, these contesters, that are coming in and trying to wreak havoc in regards to the church of Colossae give him a thumbs up before these saints and to encourage them. He's doing it right. There's no reason for you to be listening to any of these other yahoos, if that word existed back then. 12, today the authority and responsibility oversee a local church as to teaching and application is limited singularly to the pastor teacher and only over the local church he presides. So, with the post-apostolic period and the installing, doing away with the temporary gifts, installing the permanent extant gifts, that responsibility of critiquing and overseeing in regards to what is taught within a church dropped down to the level of the pastor teacher. And then it's only over his local church. I have no authority over any other church anywhere else, and nor do I want it, quite honestly. I've seen this, people that are all wrapped up in regards to their own agendas in regards to life, see something that a pastor may be doing somewhere else, and maybe it's even actually out of line, who knows. You know, most of the stuff that you hear about, the stuff is through rumors. I mean, are you going to sit there and listen to gossip in regards to sins of the tongue and rumors and claim your life and decisions in regards to these things? You know, you got to think about that. Now, and our church should do something about that church. No, you stay out of it. Stay out of it. God will work that out. We have no authority there. See, and people don't like that sometimes. And that's just part of the whole aspect of orienting to authority and not to abuse one's authority. So, the responsibility in regards to the content of the message. The information that is distributed, disseminated within a local church falls on the shoulders of the pastor teacher to ensure that is what is held to and maintained in its integrity, whether it's in the main classroom or as I might review prep school material and things of that nature. So now getting into the meat of this thing. Point 13, verses 1 through 3 comprise a single sentence in the Greek text, introducing now a new paragraph, as I mentioned. Paul retains his approach here, deriving from personal experience. He's got tenure, so why not utilize that, see? And he does so. And as he did in chapter 1, he set himself up as an example, expecting these believers, as I pointed out, to gap this and recognize it and to be able to apply it on their own. So Paul retains his approach deriving from personal experience and perspective as example, expecting believers to draw their conclusions for personal application. Bible class isn't just about hearing the words and absorbing it in your brain computer. It demands that you think about these things. You don't want to just be a hearer and walk out the door and leave it at the door. You're given the doctrine so that you can contemplate, so that you can run these things over in your own mind. You can go in, if you want to be a Berea, and investigate the scriptures for yourself. I mean, that's how transparent we are to be. And it's not just some mind-numbing thing that by rote you sit in here and you learn and look how many memory, verses I've memorized, and you don't know any of them what they really mean, see. No, it's about hearing the doctrine and saying, okay, how does this apply in my life? See. How would this apply? What am I to make of this? And how shall I plug it in? Maybe it's only for a purpose of prayer or whatever, or one's own ministry, such as stewardship, etc. But that is obviously, that's why I'm up here teaching, so that you can hear these things and you can contemplate them and come to your own conclusions, decisions in regards of how it should apply to you. So 15, there remains here a continuity of thought from chapter 1 is seen in the conjunction 4, or conjunction GAR, G-A-R, that affirms the preceding context, ending chapter 1, again most specifically here, verse 29, where he states, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, the power of God, which mightily works within me. So 16, what is affirmed is the effort and hard work and determination known as striving there in verse 29, which I put in parentheses is validation, evidence of his positive volition, continue to strive to remain positive and be oriented to God as a seeker of God. So what is affirmed is the effort and hard work and determination or striving he sees as necessary then to ride the wave of divine power fueling the truth of doctrine. It's not just automatic. It demands application. And whereas God the Holy Spirit obviously is the ultimate power with the truth of doctrine coupled with that we ride on, obviously it demands that we exert our own energy in order to implement these things and to hold to these things and to promote these things and enforce them and implement them in our own life. Yeah, you can rebound, well, but if you're not even doing anything to try to battle your SCA otherwise, then what are you doing? Well, basically, in practice, you're just using rebound as a license to sin. It's a license to serve God. Now, how bad do you want to serve God? When it's convenient. Okay, I got you. Been there, done that. 17, 16 again, let me read that one more time. What is affirmed here for our conjunction 4, what is affirmed is the effort and hard work and determination he sees as necessary to ride the wave of divine power, fueling the truth of doctrine. God the Holy Spirit is the power, the omnipotence behind the truth of doctrine, but that demands hard work and labor on his own part for that to be effective. If you don't put gas in the car, you may have all the gas in the world, it ain't going to work, see. So 17, Paul now in no uncertain terms defines why such effort and power is necessary. Why all this combined in verse 1 here, quote, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, in quotes. Why does he need the power, the divine power, and the continued laboring and determination and motivation and drive mightily working within him? Because he's in the middle of a conflict. And he has a very important role and position and responsibility in regard to this conflict as it pertains to others around him. So, in no uncertain terms, he defines why such effort and power is necessary. 18, his necessary resolve is the light of conflict he faces in antithesis to his ministry. To his ministry. That which is counter to it, contradictive, takes issue with it. All that antithesis may conjure up in regards to your thinking. So 19, Paul's wish, or translation I want, fellow in the Greek, in parenthesis. Paul's wish, firstly, is that these believers are informed as to what he faces in his own ministry on their behalf. If people are not informed, then how can you expect them to make the application that otherwise one might desire or need to have occur in regards to things? As even in the business world, that's one of the biggest things in the world when you're managing multi-million-dollar properties and things of that nature. You got to stay informed. You got to be informed with every little thing that's going on. Because you know that no matter how insignificant it may seem to you or somebody else in this world, if it gets up to the top head, that head ain't going to call the engineer. He's not going to call the landscaper. He's going to call that guy that's running those properties. And why isn't this going on? So to be informed, that's an important role for anyone that's in business or on the job. You know, obviously, it doesn't mean that you can't delegate and things of that nature. But otherwise, to have open communication so that people are not caught off guard. See, or if there's a problem, at least they could be in the process of trying to correct it. So he first wants them to be informed of what he faces in terms of his ministry as it pertains to them, as it has a direct effect on their persons. So 20, having previously informed them of their inclusion now, and this to bring out what they should draw from this in application. Having previously informed them of their inclusion, in his intercessory prayers, as token of his personal concern for them, as he related in Colossians 1, 3 through, verses 3 through 12, he now provides opportunity for their reciprocation. I pray for you, etc., etc. I've heard the needs that you have. I hear the news that's going on in regard to your church, your status, where people are asked spiritually, etc., etc., your orientation or other tests, etc. Now, I have... Basically, in no uncertain terms, an appeal, a prayer, because I have needs too. See, is what he's saying here. So, having told them he prays for them, he now provides opportunity to them to reciprocate, to recognize his position in regards to the ministry on their behalf. So 21, as a right apostle, he solicits all the prayer he can get from those whom he serves, whether it's asked for directly or not. And that's point 22. Any omission here for directly asking for prayer is insinuation by Paul of an assumed expectation that these believers will gap the need. Now, why does he assume that? Because of everything that he brought out in chapter 1 of how oriented directed they are in terms of Bible doctrine in their lives. So he expects them at that level to gap this information. See, you don't have to, certain levels of people in regards to having a tenure in doctrine, you don't have to always spoon feed every little thing to them. You know, you can give them a general idea in regards to something, and people that are on top of things can generally gap that and say, okay, you know. Somebody may come in and say, well, you know, I had this problem, blah, blah, blah. They may not ask for your prayer, but obviously, if you know them, they're on doctrine, you're going to pray for them. I mean, that's what doctrine tells you to do, doesn't it? So it goes beyond, see, simply just sitting and hearing the information, to implementing it in your life and actually making it such an integral part of all your thinking that it is your life. Hence, the Christian way of life. The truth of Bible doctrine. What it all comes into play. So, he assumes, he doesn't have to ask them directly. He assumes that these people will get this. They'll see it. And obviously, they probably know the struggles, etc., that Epaphras has had in regards to the false teachers that are trying to infiltrate them too. On top of all that. So, anyway, 23, now the perfect tense of the Greek infinitive, to know, which is oida, denotes that not only are they to gain a certain perspective on the purpose for prayer, but to pray continually for effect. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things in Jesus' name, amen.